how we've come even to the last service of the convention. I guess that's the beauty when you're having so much enjoyment and so many blessings. Time does pass very quickly, doesn't it? We're thankful for Brother Loren's service that he had the first of the convention, making ready for the kingdom. And now we are looking forward to this added blessing of a topic of our Lord's triumphant reign. Our Lord's triumphant reign. Lord bless you, Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved brethren, seems like conventions were designed to wear out the saints the Most High. If you feel like myself, I feel that way. It's been a marvelous blessing, a wonderful convention, and many, many blessings and joys. The fellowship has been rich, and I thank you for it, dear brethren. We thought in this closing lesson for the convention that having my ear to the ground, as it were, through the conversation of many brethren, try to strengthen some of the doctrines that our brethren are weak upon, some which they seem to be confused over. And though I know the time won't be sufficient to touch all of them or in the depth necessary, but we'll do what we can. Let us begin by turning to the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110. We know that the David is the author of this psalm, inspired undoubtedly by the Heavenly Father, because what he writes he never would have personal knowledge of. So it is a prophetic message from the Heavenly Father through the pen and mind of David. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I know we've read that text hundreds of times, all of us. But what is the Lord's footstool? Well, it's something you place your feet on. How is that to do with our Lord's triumphant reign? Here is a clear statement that, remember, our Lord upon his ascension stated to the disciples the very last time of Matthew the 20th chapter, last few verses, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Our Lord was a triumphant king, rising in the presence of his Heavenly Father with the power to reign when it was time. Sit thou, not idle, be at my right hand until it is time to make thine enemies thy footstool. We've all parleyed that particular question many years, no doubt, and we read it very quickly because it sounds nice. But it wasn't until we considered Joshua, the 10th chapter, that we believe we have a distinct answer that deals with the effects, the events of today. Remember, in Joshua, the 10th chapter, it is time when Israel had five kings fighting against them, and Joshua was the king of Israel fighting against these kings. For the sake of time, verse 17, Joshua 10, and was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set my men by it to keep them. In other words, trap these five kings of their armies in this single cave. Joshua had exactly what he wanted. He had these kings now in his hand. What did he do with those kings? Verse 22. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave. Bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. What did he do with them? Kill them? No, no. Came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of Israel, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. Make a footstool out of them. Our Lord, upon his return, is going to make a footstool of all the kings of the earth. Can you have more positive language in Scripture to suggest the force of the events? Come near. Put your feet upon the necks of these kings. Now remember, Joshua is a picture of Christ. So we have a comparison picture. Come near. Put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Then Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong of good courage, for thou shalt the Lord do all to your enemies against whom you fight. In other words, this is a picture that our Lord, upon his return as a king, is going to use all the empires of the earth, the governments, everything else, as a footstool temporarily. And then it says in verse 26, and afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. So the end of these five kings that were a footstool finally become killed. So now we can see the Lord, upon his return as a triumphant king, is manipulating all the events of the earth. You think Iraq had their upheaval just because you had a bewildered emperor at the head of it? No, think of what it's done to the world by the madman of Iraq. Could you plan a better picture than this for this our day? And think of the other events. Poor Russia and their problems. We think of Germany and their dual problems with the two countries split at the present time. Think of all the empires of the earth. Every one has a problem because our Lord has his foot upon their necks. They're not dead yet. The time will come when all these five kings of the earth will all be killed or ended, as we realize. So back to 110th Psalm, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here's a clear statement again. At the time of our Lord's return, he comes with the power to rule. Brethren, what we're emphasizing is, we hear it said among some Bible student circles, and shamefully so, our Lord is not now reigning. You cannot in any way consider Bible language without recognizing upon the return of our Lord in 1874, he came as a king with all power and right and title. Oh, some say, don't you remember the tabernacle? Aaron was dressed in sacrificial garments during the Day of Atonement. If we are now in the antitypical Day of Atonement, then our Lord must now be dressed in sacrificial garments. How can he be a king in sacrificial garments? Well, that sounds very plausible to some minds. The time comes when he will be a Melchizedek king, because remember that Aaron changed his garments and was anointed into his kingly garments, but first he had sacrificial garments on. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, he was anointed as a king, but during the Day of Atonement, in picture, he was in sacrificial garments. Well, that sounds plausible. I thought our Lord was a bridegroom, not a priest dressed in sacrificial garments. I thought our Lord was a shepherd of the sheep. I thought he was a soldier with his many under him. He's a captain. Yes, he's all of these things. He is now the great antitypical Melchizedek in one, has eventually become the complete corporate body of the Christ. He's also a picture as shown in Aaron, sacrificially offering remaining members of his body. He is still our bridegroom because we are looking forward to our marriage. So we have to see that our Lord is not out changing clothes all day long from one activity to the other. These are merely aspects of scriptural language to describe the various functions of a returned Lord at the present time. He's functioning in all these capacities, so have no problem with this. And I'm amazed how many brethren are stumbled over the fact, how can our Lord be now a king if he is dressed in sacrificial garments? Well, we just try to answer for that reason. Verse 310, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What people? The people of the millennial age people, the world of mankind. They will be willing in the day of thy power. You think this refers to the church? The church doesn't have to be willing. They made a covenant. It isn't a case of submitting to something. They've already done so. It isn't a case of a transition condition. It's one in which we've already indicated our willingness. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is a clear statement in which our Lord, assuming his control of 1874, comes from the viewpoint to which he was anointed. Remember from the tabernacle picture, and as Paul described it in Hebrews, our Lord was not anointed in sacrificial garments. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord, when he was anointed at the time of John, when he was immersed, the Holy Spirit came upon him, he there became the antitypical great high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood to fulfill that function. But the activities pertaining to the development of the church is shown in his sacrificial garments dealing with the church at the present time. I hope all of your minds can see this. We have to have minds that are versatile, minds that have the capacity to take all these pictures separately and yet put them all together and make the common sense out of it. The Lord at thy right hand, our Lord Jesus, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. We have indicated in our first lesson in one scripture, Revelation 15, 1 and 2, it speaks of the day of wrath, in which the church is still here, having harps of God in their hands, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and yet standing upon a sea of glass, and it is called the day of God's wrath. His wrath is now expressed in the sense, and don't have the thought of wrath that he's angry, he's just nasty and beastly. He is functioning to remove an old order and is being removed in a very complete manner. Notice then verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Ooh, that sounds like a horrible statement, doesn't it? He shall judge among the heathen. Who are the heathen? Well, the whole world of mankind are heathens, excepting for the few members of the body of Christ. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. What dead bodies? Well, let's see now. Chevron Oil Company is going to be all through the millennium, isn't it? There's one dead body right there. Go right through the whole society of today and look at all these dead bodies that will all die in the process of establishing the kingdom, because they refer to an old order, and no matter do they fit in to the new arrangement. So we see some of these grand pictures in this connection. While we're in Psalms, let's turn to the 98th Psalm. Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. This psalm, incidentally, was written for the dedication of the temple. The Lord hath made known his salvation. That's Lord Jehovah, hath made known his salvation. His righteousness shall he openly show in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Notice how clear and positive is language in Scripture and prophecy that Israel is marked as a separate entity. We appreciated Brother Gene's lesson in connection with the fact that the Jewish people have never been called upon to recognize the Trinity. They've been never called upon to recognize aspects of the truth for us as brethren. They have continued their private viewpoint of the hope that they have in Israel because God has His hand over them. To those that are strong in the faith that Gene mentioned, because I am close correspondence and discussion with a certain one at the present time on this message, that if it was necessary now to believe on Jesus to be saved, why is there such an exception made of the Jewish people? When they are spoken of as God's chosen people, they of all should be the waving the banner of salvation in Christ. But no, their day of visitation is coming in connection with this fact. That's what this account is telling us. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, prophesying the picture that all mankind, all the billions asleep in their tombs of the earth, shall come forth and recognize the salvation of their and our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. I believe this refers to us. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. In other words, our message is not one of doom, not one of gloom. Our message is one of joy, one of peace, one of salvation. The only answer for the world of mankind in their problems. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We made reference in our first lesson of the roaring seas of mankind today. Tiananmen Square in China was one case. You saw those poor Chinese back and forth. You could see them in their determination to fight for democracy. They were a waving force. And again, they're going to rise one of these days and be able to overcome their government situation. Let the floods clap their hands, meaning let all the troubled waters rejoice. I hope the younger brethren can see the language of the Scriptures, that how can floods clap their hands? We can see they're referring to multitudes of people that are rejoicing in this connection. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and His people with equity. That beautiful psalm could not be more clearly set forth than this. May we turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. And we have another picture along this line. We're going to deal with Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 24th verse, and going into the 17th chapter, a few verses. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Incidentally, when you have occasion and you have some good church people come to you and say, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, and that's all, I like the thought that Gene had, the church that hands out tickets. I think that would be a good thing. Charge a dollar or something like that so you get a little money out of their salvation. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. I'm sure that we all know what that language means. If we see the privileges of coming into Christ, and we feel the Lord has called us, and we go back in our covenant of sacrifice and willingly go back into the world, we have lost life. And brethren, realize this. If the Lord comes to an individual and they have the full privilege and responsibility of seeing the hope and the high calling, the beauties of the truth, they can see some of it. They count the cost and they go back and join the world. Well, they say, we'll only come up in restitution. Yes, but think of the fact. Will they come up in restitution to its full blessings? If at the present time they decline a privilege that the Lord has extended to them, how do they know in the next stage that they'll do the same? You can see, and this is Brother Russell's philosophy in one of his arguments, and it has reason to believe that you just don't deny the Lord's blessings and then turn against them. For what is a man profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul, his own life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life or his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Giving the picture of the blessings of the kingdom and to the kingdom class of the present time. Verily I say unto you, now this is interesting, and this fits with our subject, the Lord's triumphant reign. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here which shall not taste death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now remember, he's speaking to his handful of disciples, Peter, James, and John primarily, and the others were there. But he says, I tell you that you'll not die before you're going to see the vision of the Son of Man in his glory. Now that should thrill anyone's hearts. Supposing that was stated to you and I. Well, it is. That's why it's given as a picture. Not that we physically see. But brethren, do you have to have a picture drawn of recognizing pictured mankind in restitution? Is it difficult to picture a perfect human being walking in perfected earth under perfected conditions? Can't your mind in the scriptures visualize that particular day? I'm trust we can, because we have some physical evidences at the present time. All of us have been in certain areas of the earth where it is absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. We have scenes in Oregon like that, and Colorado, and many places where there's extremely spectacular beauties. The earth couldn't be more beautiful than that particular scene if it was all over the earth. But it's easy to picture this all over the earth, because your mind grasps that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and I'll make the place of my feet glorious. All these new earth people and save the earth people, they'll rejoice in the kingdom, because then mankind won't have to strive to change the elements. God will change the elements. They won't have to be worrying about dry, desert, drought areas of the earth. God will provide the liquid necessary for all the features of the earth. And mankind has never seen the beauties of growth of plant life under perfect conditions. Come forth, it says, sevenfold. Therefore, there'll be enough food brought forth under new conditions without any animals being slain for human consumption. We can see that all of this takes this beautiful picture. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bring them up in the high mountain. After 6 days, 6 days of what? What 6 days? What 6 days? 6,000-year day, 1874. It's a picture. You couldn't have clearer prophetic language than to suggest after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, you might say, and all of his brethren, up into a high mountain, the kingdom picture, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Brethren, we do not have to have a physical evidence of an angel coming down to visit us in order to know that the Lord is present or that there is a Lord. We have seen enough scriptural testimony under the light of the Holy Spirit upon our minds that we don't have to be convinced by physical evidence of our Lord's presence. We see the evidences in the affairs of the earth to know that our Lord is present. It is a powerful lesson to one that has recognized it. And behold, there appeared unto them, to these three brethren, Peter, James, and John, and to us, Moses, Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto them, Lord, is it good for us to be here? Why did our Lord picture Moses and Elijah and himself as a third? Well, because Moses was clearly representative of the earthly feature of the kingdom, because he was promised this. He was a mediator under the law. He'll be hand and glove in the mediator of the new covenant as one of the ancient worthies in the kingdom. How about Elijah? Elijah was pictured one time. Our Lord says, I am Elijah if you can see it. Our Lord pictured himself as Elijah. Then later he pictured his brethren as the great Elijah class, the heavenly phase of the features of the kingdom. So here we have before our minds the two aspects of the kingdom drawn clear before us. While he yet spake, behold, a white cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which saith, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Rise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. In other words, the vision had passed. And we have the record of it here in testimony. And as they came down to the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. The first reference to television. And we have a clear picture, dear brethren, of this beautiful picture of the two phases of the kingdom. And we see the marvelous language therewith. The prophet, the translator Moffat, on the 110th Psalm, which I should have read earlier, is absolutely beautiful. If any of you have the Moffat translation at home, be sure to use it. It reads, This oracle has the eternal for my Lord. Sit throned at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yes, the Eternal shall send you from Zion the scepter of your sway, that you may reign amid your foes arrayed in sacred vestments. The day you come to power, you are supreme. The day you come to power, you are supreme. 1874, no question. Is the Lord reigning? Brethren, do you think our Lord came in sackcloth and ashes in 1874? He came as a reigning king, a monarch, a power at the right hand of God. If he wasn't then a reigning king, when will he be? Because the prophecies all deal the fact that his appearance at the time of his return, he comes not as a crippled monarch, he comes with full power to reign. The day you come to power, you are supreme, vital and fresh like dewdrops of the dawn. You are a priest for life, so swears the Eternal. His oath will not change. A priest as once Melchizedek was. The Lord is at your side, shattering the kings upon his wrath. My Lord sends pagans to their doom, filling the valley with their corpses, shattering their chiefs far and wide. He drinks from any stream he has to cross, then charges forward, triumphing. We have that marvelous picture of our Lord's reign. Many today And this was so that even when we were in England in 1965 on a pilgrim trip, we remember serving Manchester one evening. There were about 35 brethren that came to the evening service. When I came down from the platform, a sister came up to me and said, "Brother Edward, I'm glad somebody believes the Lord is present." How pronounced has been the error that the Lord is not now present. Well, we'll take the viewpoint. Suppose our Lord is not now present. Well, he's just not present. Some say, well, this is your viewpoint and this is your viewpoint. Really, what difference does it make? Let's all be brethren. All right, the Lord isn't present. We'll take that as a thought. Where's the nation of Israel? Oh, they're all back in bondage, aren't they? They're in Germany and Russia and Poland and scattered all over the world. What's in the land of Palestine? A few Arab camps. Brethren, this is a true fact of Scripture. If the Lord is not now present, then Israel is not gathered. Because it was 1878, right after 1874, that the gathering of Israel began with the Berlin Congress of Nations. When the mandate was made that they could return to the Holy Land, it was open to them. So we have a positive statement. That we have a positive fact that if the Lord is not present, that is so. All right, the Lord is not present. We understand the Scriptures speak of seven churches of Revelation, from Ephesus through Laodicea. The Church of Philadelphia, which I think was the time of Brother William Miller, Brother Luther, Martin Luther, and others, they were faithful brethren. Was the Lord present? Our Lord said to the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3:7, "Behold, I come quickly." Was the Lord present to the church of Philadelphia? No, he says, "I come quickly." It's only to the church of Laodicea that the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So, brethren, if you say the Lord is not present or any that do, we have to be back to the time of the Philadelphia church. We have to accept scriptural logic. If that is so, then neither do we have present truth. And the writings of Brother Russell is a fraud because he wrote out of season. He shouldn't have written these things. He shouldn't have written concerning the presence because it wasn't time for it. So his whole ministry was wrong. Don't you see, brethren, how you just can take a statement and say, well, what difference does it make? You have your viewpoint, I have my viewpoint. We're all brethren. Oh, this lovely spirit of compromise. I was going to read in another lesson, but don't have it with me. The spirit of compromise is by taking the middle road, the middle of the way. The white line is in the middle of the road, isn't it? Dividing the traffic. And the safe place to drive is right over the white line, isn't it? Because that's the middle position, isn't it? That's the spirit of compromise. You're going to be hit on either side, aren't you? Brethren, compromise is clearly a case of agreeing with everyone and coming to no conclusion. That's compromise. So don't drive on the white line. And I assure you, Satan will tell you in your ministry, and I know Larry and others have known this, Satan will tell you, why be so positive on doctrines? Be more loving and kind and bring the brethren together. We'd have a great congregation. We have some large numbers today near our class where we hold our meetings, and we're in a little community room of savings and loan, and there's 12 of us normally on Sunday. And we pass by the Mormon church, and they have a parking lot with about 200 cars in it. And we come to our little group here with three or four automobiles out here. And look at the difference. because they teach love, love, love. They have a whole new philosophy. They got a lovely temple to look at in Oregon. They built recently a beautiful marble temple. And Doris and I, with a few other brethren, went through it twice to see it because they had an open house before they dedicated, run all the heathens out and put in new carpeting because we spoiled the carpeting. And there they had the baptismal font, and there they had the 12 oxen holding up this baptismal font. Because remember, they take the words of Paul, why else are we baptized for the dead? So they had the baptism for the dead. Your uncle John and Aunt Emmy and so forth way back are all being baptized because they weren't Mormons at that time. So you're baptized for your dead. And this philosophy goes on. Then they have the rooms for the nuptial rooms where you planning to get married. You talk to the members of the organization and they assure you that you're being married forever because marriage is forever in heaven. And so I had occasion with one of the girls there that was guiding us through. I said, may I ask you a question? Do Mormons ever get a divorce? Oh, she says, you shouldn't ask that question. She says, yes. I said, what about being married forever? She says, I have no answer. So you see, the whole thing sounds wonderful. And I tell you, when you've got all that marble around you and all that gold and glitter, it's nice to belong to something like that. Instead of most of us meet in dingy halls, don't we? Or the best places we can get. And homes and whatnot. But brethren, that's where the Lord met, and that's where we want to be. All right. If the Lord is not present, then there are no troubles upon Israel, because they are not back home yet. And in Europe, we still have all the church-state governments in all their power. We have the Pope crowning and uncrowning kings. Because remember that all came to the end when the image was smitten by the stone of 1914. No more was there church-controlled governments of Europe. They all went under the smattering stone that smote the image in the feet, which we had talked about before of Daniel's prophecy. All right, let's take our next point. Let's turn to Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. I'm going to read it from Moffat. The word of Isaiah the son of Amos, his vision of Judah of Jerusalem. In after days it shall be that the Eternal's hill shall rise, towering over every hill, and higher than the heights, to it shall all the nations stream, and many a folk exclaim, come, let us go to the Eternal's hill, to the house of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, to walk upon his paths. For instruction comes from Zion, from Jerusalem, the Eternal's word. He will decide the disputes of the nations and settle many people's cases till swords are beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. No nation shall draw a sword against another. No longer shall men learn to fight. O household of Jacob, come, let us live by the light of thy eternal. We believe the prophecy of Isaiah is a prophecy pertaining beginning in our day. Shall come to pass in the last days. Meaning our Lord's return began to establish this mountain. So again we can see that we're at a time of physical, spiritual evidence that our Lord is assuming control of earth's affairs and the handful of brethren that yet remain to make up the remaining members of the royal priesthood. Come to pass in the last days that the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. There cannot be any evidences of the nations of the earth rising into to appreciate the kingdom until the mountain has been established. They have to have some place to go up. And so the mountain is the Lord's kingdom, which is now being assembled. Because you can't invite them to a mountain that isn't there. And this mountain has to grow. Because this mountain began, remember Daniel in the second chapter, it was a small stone. And remember Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom. There's no question upon a larger turn and at the time of the smiting of the image in the feet of 1914 that already the stone had been formed of 1874, 1878 onward. You can see that this stone has to gain momentum. But remember, there's a point here of Daniel's prophecy that we didn't deal with, but you have to deal with it because it's there. It says, and the winds came and blew it away, blew the fragments away, that no place was found for them. So the blowing away of the fragments of earth's olden kingdom is interesting. They're going to pieces. Now let's consider the strong financial support that's supporting all these great governments today. The United States is number one of all the nations. And we know that we have the billions of gold in Fort Knox to support our dollar, every one of us. Don't worry, brethren. If you don't want it in paper, I'll give it to you in gold. Do you realize in 1927, when I started with Bank of Italy as a messenger right out of high school, every 2 weeks I got a little envelope, and in the envelope was a $20 gold piece plus some other change to make up my salary, paid in gold in those days. In one lifetime, that gold has completely evaporated, and we have in its place the very substantial bonds upon bonds that the world owns. I remember, and some of you brethren may remember over the years in public discourses, we're at a lot of the public. I says, remember, the days will come when you may paper your walls of your houses with government securities. That's just the value of them. How do you know? Look at Germany. At the time of Hitler, their bonds became absolutely worthless because there's no support. Do you realize, all of you, no doubt, every week the Treasury has an offering of money. They have to replace the bonds that are maturing and they have to get new money in. If there were no buyers for their bonds, there's several billion that they have to buy, those bonds would be worthless. They couldn't give them away. It isn't like corn or wheat or something you can go home and use. You can build a fire with it temporarily, but that's all. Brethren, we realize this is the support of the strongest nation of the earth. So when the scripture says that he's going to blow away these kingdoms, they're fragile. Canada is greatly in debt. You Canadian brethren will know that. They have a national indebtedness problem that they're worried about, and they're a small nation. Mexico's no better. Other countries are no better. We can see that all of them have a monetary starvation, and their whole support is their ability to find buyers for their bonds. In Isaiah's prophecy, it does speak of the time in which we now live. Let's turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter. I'm sure, brethren, as you study the Scriptures as I do and fit them into current events, the Lord blessed our minds to see more depth in all of these marvelous pictures than we've seen in times past. In Daniel 12, as we know, it begins with a time setting of our Lord as Michael. He assumes power. Remember, sit thou at my right hand. Now he stands. So now we have the direct reference to the 110th Psalm. Sit until I make you your enemies my footstool. At that time shall Michael stand up. At that time there will be blessings to all the families of the earth, and they'll rise in restitution. Is that what your Bible says? No, brethren. Here is one of the clear evidences that Michael, our Lord, has stood up, and as a result there will be a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation. Never shall be, and thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book, showing the deliverance of the church, remaining members. But it's interesting that this particular text of Daniel 12:1 is referred to by our Lord in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 21 and 22, speaking of time trouble since was not since there was a nation. If we're not for the elect's sake, no flesh would be saved, which indicates still future. And incidentally, in your study of the parallels in the second volume or the third volume, remember Brother Russell there shows a 40-year parallel beginning of 1874, ending 1914 as the period of the harvest. At that time, Brother Russell had every thought and every right to assume that 1914 would be the end of the church, the glorification of the last member of the church. The time of trouble then would be upon the entire earth, and the kingdom would be ushered in immediately following. It was logical thinking from the Scriptures. He never saw this time development that we now see. Although you have noted, no doubt, in many of your towers, remember Brother Russell on one occasion writes, whether in this century or a century later. Already, Brother Russell, by 1909, begin to question 1914. And remember, your parallels of your second volume ends a time of trouble since was not and since there was a nation, and Brother Russell has the date 1914 there in your volumes. Many brethren hold to that end of the harvest. Without reasoning, it can't be, because we still anticipate the time of trouble is still future, spoken of here and prophetically. The time of trouble such was never since there was a nation. There have been troubles. And then it speaks that many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, raising the sleeping saints. Some to everlasting life, future of the kingdom. Some to shame and everlasting contempt, the different conditions of resurrection. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. Showing again the advent of the kingdom. But now verse 4. This has been the troublesome verse. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We realize that all of us, Brother Russell shows that as 114 years was the time of the end from 1799 to 1914. Which sounded very reasonable. But brethren, it can't be. Why can't it be? Because it speaks knowledge and running to and fro as a result of the time in the end. This is the condition. Really, if we go back to the time of the pastor when he first ministered, right now, you brethren, you know how most of you would be going home today. You'd either have two little feet or you'd have a horse and buggy waiting for you outside. You know that. The first convention I went to in 1915, Mother and Dad, to the Greeley, Colorado Convention, where Brother Russell was. Dad rented a horse and buggy, and they went to the convention. That was a method of transportation, even in 1914-15. Although there were automobiles, but they weren't that common then. But now, they're not used. So how do we deal with this time of the end and Brother Russell's clear statement of the 114 years? Well, in the Lord's promises, we came across this statement. But what about this time of the end, writes the pastor? What does it mean? The end of what? Is it the end of the world? We once thought so. The time of the end is the end of this present age. It is the end of the long reign of sin and death. A very fitting statement that the time of the end from Daniel's prophecy will be the full end of the gospel age, at the end of the harvest and all of it. That's the time of the end. Then the kingdom is ushered in. The source of that statement is Convention Sermons, the 1915 Convention Sermons, page 477. Convention Sermons, page 477. And here we have an update and a reasonable application of the time of the end from Daniel's prophecy will be when the prophecy continues completely upon itself. Now, brethren, let's turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter. We're going to consider verses 16 through 19. And again, I'm going to use Moffat translation. Oh, by incidentally, in verse 12 of 2 Peter, first chapter, verse 12, is the only reference to the term present truth that I know of in the Scriptures. Peter writes, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." What was present truth in Peter's day? The Lord shall return in full sovereign power as a king. That was present truth that the disciples shared in Peter's day. Now here's the language that Peter used. "For it was no fabricated fables when we reported to you the power and the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were admitted to the spectacle of his sovereignty." Now remember, sovereign is an undisputed king. Has no one to answer to. He's a sovereign. Not like the President of the United States, who is not a sovereign. He has to answer to Congress and everybody else, even to sometimes their wives. "For it was no fabricated fables when we reported to you the power and the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were admitted to the spectacle of his sovereignty." Here's where Peter is reflected back when he was on the mount and saw our Lord in his triumphant kingly reign along with Moses and Elijah, showing that this retained in the mind of Peter all these years, and he visioned our Lord in his triumphant return as a sovereign. "We were admitted to the spectacle of his sovereignty when he was invested with honor and glory by God the Father, and when the following voice was borne to him from the sublime glory, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight.' That voice born from heaven we heard, who were beside him on the sacred hill, and thus we regained fresh confirmation of the prophetic word. Pray, attend to thy word. It shines like a lamp within a darkness till the day dawns and the day star rises in your hearts." He's reading to his brethren. He's writing to his brethren. "Brethren, let this vision become a transcendent glory in your hearts. Let the whole vision of this matter not become words in a volume or in the Bible. Let it become a vision, a reality, a picture, something to fight for and live for. And let it become until the day star dawns in your and the day star rises in your hearts." The day star is the Lord in glory. Let that light of that glory arise in our hearts. Brethren, the truth was never more beautiful, and the value of the Scriptures never more positive than we now share in this present day. May the Lord bless your research of the Scriptures may be found faithful, dear brethren. We love you, desire to serve you whenever possible, and may the Lord grant grace to all of us.
Friends, we certainly agree that our Lord has returned as a king. There's no doubt about it. We're living in a wonderful time, the presence of the Lord, and all the events that's taking place, the culmination of all the prophecies pertaining to this time, the culmination of bringing in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, culmination of the selection of the church. There's so many events. And just think how wonderful it is for us to realize that the kingdom is coming in, the mediatorial phase. And nothing's going to stop it. Nothing can stop it. Our Lord's triumphant reign, how thankful we are of our Lord's presence as King. Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for these admonitions, and may each of us be helped thereby. Friends, we have come to the close of the convention. We certainly have hoped that you have been blessed and that you'll be able to take something, many things, hopefully with you when you go home. It will help you in the days ahead. We're living in a time when we need all the help we can get. And, of course, the Lord is going to supply that for us. But I think, convention can be a source of help to us. But let's meditate on these wonderful truths, how that we can put them into practice, and let's make ourselves ready for the kingdom. Won't be long, will it? You know, the signs all around us indicate that it's not going to be very long that the church will be completed. And, of course, each of us that will take this step of consecration, our desire is to be in that body, isn't it? Paul says, this one thing I do. So let us be our desire and really try to strive to do that. And we trust that some of the fellowship, the talks, have been helpful along this line. We trust that at the beginning we suggested that we knew that we would be served, beat in due season. And by the Lord's grace, it seems that the Lord has certainly given us that. We thank the Lord for it. We thank you, brethren, for coming. I know that many come a great sacrifice. I'm sure that this is going to be pleasing to the Lord. And anything that we do for the Lord is something that is always repaid manyfold. Maybe not temporally, but it sure is spiritually. And that's really the important thing, isn't it? Let's continue to help one another in this narrow way as we depart here. Let's continue to be determined in our own consecration and to realize, as it has been said, only one life we have will soon be passed. It's what's done for Christ that lasts. So may the Lord continue to bless each of you. May the Lord add His blessing to the words that have been spoken from this platform. And we trust that each of you, by the Lord's grace, can again say it has been good to have been here. We're going to close with Brother Lorenz's selection of 282. We're going to sing the first and the last verse. We'd like for you to, if you would, to rise on the last verse. Brother Lorenz will close this service and the convention with prayer.
Our dear, loving, gracious, almighty God and Father, before you at this time, loving Father, and many noble minds and hearts bow before Thee, may the blessings of the past days of our convention and the many lessons that have been learned in the fellowship, be of the nature and character, loving Father, that it may benefit every one of us and make us more fit for the kingdom in every way. We thank the loving Father for providing the guardian angels over us to bring us here and guide us in our arrangements. We acknowledge thy divine hand in so many ways shown in our personal lives, dear Father. Surely we are kept by the power of God to salvation. Now, loving Father, as lessons have been illustrated and discussed concerning features of thy plan, that which is helpful to our individual minds and hearts, may we retain those things to strengthen us for the days before us. Guide each of us by the Holy Spirit. Keep us in thy love until such times we may come together again through Christ. Amen.